As Richard says, we're reading from chapter 28, Genesis chapter 28. You'll find that on page 27 of the Bibles. Genesis chapter 28, reading from verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you.
Are people at the right temperature? Or last week it was too hot, and this week we're sort of creating a bit of a wind tunnel effect. Is anyone feeling too cold, or just right? Everyone just right. That's wonderful. Okay, well, let's pray together. Lord, please help us as we listen to your word together. Help us to respond in a right way. We're mindful of that parable of the soils. We pray that the seed of your word wouldn't fall on the path or the rocky ground or in the thorns, but would fall on good soil in our lives this evening and spring up to bear fruit that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Towards the end of the book of Genesis in chapter 48... Jacob is old and ill, and he's on his deathbed, and his two grandchildren by Joseph are brought in to be blessed by him. And Jacob sits up in bed, and he says in chapter 48 verse 15, he says, The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. God has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. Wouldn't you like to be able to say that on your deathbed? What a wonderful testimony to give as you look back on your life, as he did. God has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. But what does it mean to have the Lord as your shepherd through life? What does that actually look like? What should we expect? The life of Jacob is recorded for us in this section, which begins in 25 verse 19 with what by now will be a familiar formula in Genesis. These are the generations of, and in this case this is the family history of Isaac. And the next 10 chapters tell the story of his son Jacob, running through to the end of chapter 35. And then from chapter 37 onwards, although Jacob does still appear, the focus shifts onto the story of Joseph, and we'll come to him next week. So for this week, why is this biography of Jacob recorded for us? Well, Romans 15 verse 4 says this, that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Don't know if you've had the chance to read through the story during the week, I'll assume not, but if you did, I wonder what impression you got of this man's life, of Jacob's life. What is very striking when you read through it is that Jacob's life was full of trouble. I mean, something you can't miss is that his life had its fair share of troubles and struggles. And I just want to give you a taste of the sort of things that Jacob went through. For a start, there was his struggle with sin. So in chapter 27, verse 36, his brother Esau says about him, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he's cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing." You'll see from the footnote there that the name Jacob means he takes by the heel or he cheats. Jacob came out of the womb grasping his twin's heel, and that characteristic of cheating came to mark his dealings in life. He cheats his brother Esau out of his birthright at the end of chapter 25 in that famous story of the stew, and he then deceives his father in chapter 27 and he cheats his brother out of the blessing. So Jacob wasn't a straightforward guy. He was a bit of a second-hand car salesman. I hope that doesn't offend anyone here. But a bit of a second-hand car salesman. He wasn't a straight guy. And it was one of the flaws in his character that got him into a lot of trouble. Secondly, there's his struggle not just with personal sin, but with his family. His life was dogged by family conflict. There was the conflict with his brother Esau, which began in the womb and was to dominate years of his life. So in chapter 25, verse 22, we read of Rebekah, his mother, that the children struggled together within her. So these twins were fighting even in the womb. And as they grew up, the conflict became pretty serious. So not just the usual tensions that we're beginning to see emerge with our two, but in chapter 27, verse 41, we read, "Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, 'The days of mourning for my father are approaching, and then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" So serious stuff. Fearing for his life, Jacob flees from home and he goes abroad. And he spends 20 years in exile, away from home. And when he does eventually return home, his beloved mother is dead. There was conflict with his parents. So chapter 25, verse 28 says that Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So you've got parental favoritism going on. There was conflict with his uncle. Chapters 29 through to 31 tell the story of his 20 years living with his uncle Laban. And Laban was as much a dodgy dealer as Jacob was. Laban deceived him into marrying both his daughters. Jacob worked for him as well. And his summary of his 20-year career, looking after Laban's flocks, reveals that Laban wasn't the world's greatest employer. In fact, Jacob's working life was a pretty rough ride. So just turn to chapter 31, verse 40. Chapter 31, verse 40. Jacob says, "There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I've been in your house. I've served you for 14 years for your two daughters, 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. And I don't think he means you've increased them. To add to that, Jacob wasn't happily married. He was tricked into marrying two sisters, Rachel and Leah. And he had a very unhappy time of it. So Leah was unhappy because she was unloved. Rachel was unhappy because she was unable to have children for a long time. And the conflict between these two women was intense. Chapter 30, verse 8, gives you a flavour of it. Chapter 30, verse 8. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." And it's an image, figuratively speaking. But this Rachel, whom Jacob loves, she later ends up dying in childbirth. As for his children, well, chapter 34 tells the sorry tale of how his only daughter was raped by the local ruler. And in revenge, two of his sons put the ruler and his city to the sword. Pretty aggressive guys. And as a result, Jacob lives for many years in fear of reprisal attack. And if that's not all, chapter 35, verse 22, another of his sons commits incest. And the conflict between those sons will come to the fore in the story of Joseph. You could sum all this up by saying that his family situation was complicated. Yeah? And on top of all that, there's his struggle with God. So struggle with sin, struggle with his family, and struggle with God as well. And this comes to a head in chapter 32. In this mysterious story of a nighttime wrestling bout, as a result of which Jacob walks with a limp, presumably for the rest of his life. In chapter 47, verse 9, just to sum this up, chapter 47, verse 9, Jacob, standing before Pharaoh in Egypt, says this. He says, "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." And that's a fair summary, isn't it, of the sort of troubled episodes I've just been summarising to you that he endured. And yet, in the very next chapter, on his deathbed, in chapter 48, looking back on his life, Jacob testifies, "God has been my shepherd all my life long to this day." How do you reconcile those two statements? How do you reconcile them? Well, one very simple but profound lesson which comes through this story of Jacob is this. The fact that God is your shepherd does not mean that your life is all going to work out happily and smoothly. Yeah, the fact that God is your shepherd does not mean that your life is all just going to work out happily and smoothly. It doesn't mean your life will be free of troubles. You may end up like him, having a very difficult life. Things may not work out. And if that happens, it doesn't mean that God has stopped being your shepherd any more than he stopped being Jacob's shepherd. It does mean that as Christians, we need to have realistic expectations of how life may turn out. And some here will have already learned that through experience, but others won't yet have learned that through their own experience. I don't know about you, but I grew up with the sort of assumption in place that if I trusted the Lord as my shepherd, then he would make sure that my life worked out and that things wouldn't go wrong. And no one actually taught me that, I don't think, but somewhere I'd picked up this assumption, this idea, and that was actually confirmed by my experience for the first, I guess, 18 years of my life, or even more. So I grew up in a peaceful, happy family, did well at school, had a very smooth ride, and I guess I just assumed that this is how it is. Things pan out for you if you honour God in your life. I think it's only really in the past few years that my eyes have just begun to be opened a bit on this one. And my own personal experience hasn't been especially difficult. But I think when my father died quite suddenly at the age of 61, that was maybe the first time that the sort of happy framework took a bit of a hit. In particular, it was seeing things in the life of my mother not working out. Okay, committed Christian, godly woman, now alone, when she should have been enjoying retirement with my father. Not the sort of script that I'd expected. And I think bit by bit, I became aware that things were not working out, in inverted commas, in the lives of other Christians who I was getting to know. At theological college, one of the students who was in his 20s just dropped dead one night. Leaving a wife and two or three young children. Another couple at college, they lost their one-year-old son in an accident. And then being in a normal parish outside London for a few years, it brought me into contact with more Christians whose lives had not worked out. There was one Christian woman who comes to mind who suffered from depression, had a non-Christian husband she'd been praying for 20 years with no obvious fruit from that. And she was at her wit's end trying to look after a brother of hers with disabilities while her other brothers and sisters tried to make her life as miserable as possible. And every day seemed to be a struggle for this woman as she tried to keep things together, to keep the show on the road, as she went into work at the checkout in the local supermarket. And it struck me over the past year, even just getting to know some of the people, the business people, through the midweek ministry, that some have had and are having very difficult lives. Things are not all just working out. And this, of course, is just considering life as Christians here in the West, where we have a pretty good time compared to many. Jacob was one of the great people of biblical history. Throughout the Bible, God is known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, you can actually say that Jacob is the most famous of that trio because he was the father of the nation of Israel. He was given the name Israel by God. His sons were the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, and from him is descended the Christ. And yet, read the story of this man's life, the troubled life that he endured. It was some 5 years ago that Bruce Wilkinson published his little book called The Prayer of Jabez, subtitled Breaking Through to the Blessed Life. This is what he says at the end of the first chapter. He says, the little book that you're holding is about what happens when ordinary Christians decide to reach for an extraordinary life, which, as it turns out, is exactly the kind that God promises. So Wilkinson assures us that if we pray this prayer each day, then we will find, as he puts it, the loving currents of God's grace and power carrying you along. And the first chapter ends like this. God's great plan will surround you and sweep you forward into the most profoundly important and satisfying life that he has waiting for you. If that is what you want, keep reading. Well, if only Jacob had had that little book. I mean, how different his life would have turned out if he just prayed that little prayer every day of his life. Jacob testifies that God had been his shepherd all through his life. And yet God's great plan for Jacob involved conflict and struggles and disappointments. If that is your experience so far in life, Jacob's story should be an encouragement to you. If by contrast your life to date has been a tale of non-stop success and achievement and undiluted happiness, it's worth learning the lesson now, because sooner or later wrong expectations lead to disillusionment. Someone you will never meet told me the other day of how his wife had stopped coming to church with him many years ago, and one significant factor had been their inability to have children and the fact that God never answered that prayer, and they've since adopted, but she refuses to go back to church. It's worth asking the question, is it? Does your framework of understanding lead you to expect that God will give you children? Or healthy children, if you honour him? And if so, what will happen if things don't work out as you hope? Now, if you're not yet a Christian and you're listening to this, you may feel that the sermon isn't doing a great job of selling the Christian faith to you. Because if having the Lord as your shepherd doesn't mean that life is going to all work out, what does it mean? Well, when Jacob looked back on his life, he saw a trail of disasters and difficult circumstances. So in what sense had the Lord been his shepherd? Well, in the Jacob story, we see at least three ways in which God is his shepherd through his life, and they're on your outline. The first one is this, that through it all, God is at work to fulfill his promises. Through it all, God is at work to fulfill his promises. One reason we're attempting to cover chapters 12 to 50 of Genesis in just three sermons is that really these chapters are all about one main thing. And that thing is this: the promises that God made to Abraham in chapter 12. All the episodes that follow are, in one way or another, related to that central theme of these promises of land, offspring and blessing, and how God is at work to fulfill them. So in chapter 28, Jacob has his famous dream of the stairway between heaven and earth, and in it, God restates to Jacob the promises he made to Abraham. So if you want to flick over to chapter 28, verse 13, you'll see these promises come up again from chapter 12. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and the north and the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. Chapter 35, many years later, in the same place as that dream, the same place, Bethel, God would reappear to Jacob, reaffirm the covenant promises to him. Why Jacob? Well, not because he deserves it. When he has his dream at Bethel, you'll remember he's fleeing the country, having just twice cheated his brother and deceived his father. It's purely because of God's grace, and it's purely because of God's sovereign choice. So the prophecy given to his mother during her pregnancy, back in chapter 25, verse 23, it reveals that even before his birth, God has chosen Jacob as the one who will receive his favour. Through the twists and the turns of Jacob's colourful life, we see God at work to fulfil these promises, albeit only partially, but God is at work to fulfil them. I mean, just run through them. The promise of land. God brings him back to the land after 20 years in exile. And in 33 verse 19, he buys some real estate in the promised land. The promise of offspring. Well, Jacob flees from home, a single man. He returns with 12 children who will be the fathers of the 12 tribes, the foundation of the nation of Israel. And the promise of blessing, well, Jacob flees with nothing more than a staff, but he returns a wealthy man. And here's the staggering thing. Not only can nothing stop God working to fulfill these promises, but God actually uses the things that go wrong. He uses these things that go wrong to further his purposes. Isn't that staggering? I mean, just think about it. Jacob's clearly wrong, isn't he, to twice cheat his brother. That's the wrong thing to do. But through that deceit, he does receive the blessing of his father as God intended. Jacob has this nightmare marriage to the two sisters. But through these nightmare marriages, God gives him the 12 children who will head up the 12 tribes of Israel, as he'd planned. The rape of his daughter, the over-the-top revenge by her brothers, that leads to the destruction of a Canaanite city. But through that, God actually furthers his ultimate purpose to destroy the Canaanite nations in the land, and so on and so on. You see what's going on, that God doesn't just work around these disasters and disappointment, he actually works through them. He uses them. And so here we see God's sovereignty and human responsibility operating side by side. In Jacob's story, we see foreshadowed the history of the nation of Israel. The history of the nation would turn out just as checkered, just as mixed as Jacob's life. But as with Jacob, God would be at work through it all to fulfill his covenant promises to his people. And as with Jacob, God would assure the nation that he had chosen them and that he would work out his purposes for them. Let me give you one example. Isaiah 44, verse 1. No point turning to this, but Isaiah 44, verse 1. God addresses the nation and says this. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I've chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant. Speaking to the nation. You see the parallel. And so through the twists and turns of church history, and the twists and turns of our own messy lives, God is at work to fulfill his covenant promises. The promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are the same promises made to us in the gospel. That God will bring us one day to our heavenly inheritance. That we will be part of this worldwide people that he's building, who will live with him forever. These are the promises that God is working to fulfill in our lives. That Bruce Wilkinson book is right when it says that God has a great plan for your life. That is right. What it gets wrong is what that great plan is. The great plan is to rescue you from the coming judgment, to give us a place among God's people, to forgive us our sins, to give us eternal life, and so on. It isn't to transform our lives now into a wonderful story of success and ease and prosperity. As your shepherd, God has committed himself to fulfilling the promises that he has made, not fulfilling our own wish list for a wonderful life. Secondly, we see in the Jacob story that through it all, God is with us and he keeps us. Through it all, God is with us and he keeps us. In his dream in chapter 28, Jacob is assured by God in verse 15, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done for you what I promised you." Jacob is described as a quiet man, dwelling in the tents, his mother's favourite. In chapter 28 here, he's just fled home to escape his brother who wants to kill him, who's sleeping rough under the stars. God appears to him, and he confirms the covenant promises of land and offspring and so on. But all those look to the future. That's all about the future. But for the present, God also assures him of his presence and his protection. "I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go." And that is Jacob's experience through his 20 years in exile away from home, that God was with him. So although his circumstances were difficult, his testimony was that God was with him through it all. So just before he flees from Laban, his uncle, in chapter 31, he gets his wives together. And in chapter 31, verse 5, he says this. Chapter 31, verse 5. He says, "I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. And you know that I've served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not permit him to harm me." You see, God is with him. God is protecting him. Jacob has two dramatic encounters with God in his life. Both are on the borders of the promised land. The one is in chapter 28, so this dream as he's leaving the land. The other is in chapter 32, on re-entry into the land. There are two other occasions when God appears to him and speaks to him. But those sort of direct encounters are not typical. They are not typical of the life of the believer. But what is typical is this assurance that God will be with us and he will keep us. That is typical. We should expect that. Well, as the nation of Israel inherited the same assurance through its trials and its tribulations, so in the gospel, this same assurance is ours. Matthew's gospel begins with a declaration that Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that gospel ends with Jesus saying to his disciples, "I am with you to the end of the age." That God is with us and God is keeping us does not mean that life will all work out. I mean, where was God when Laban changed his wages? Where was God when Laban deceived him into marrying the woman that he didn't love? Where was God during the 20 years of marital conflict and the difficult work that he did? Where was God when Jacob's daughter was raped? Where was God when his beloved wife died in childbirth and so on? I mean, was God caught up elsewhere on business? Had Jacob's subscription to God's firewall service sort of expired? Now, this is saying that throughout it, God was with him, at his side. God was keeping him, watching over him, protecting him. Through it all, through all those circumstances, God was with him. Now, sometimes when things don't work out in a Christian's life, they conclude that God has abandoned me, God has left me. But it is at those times more than ever that we need to cling to this assurance that, as Hebrews 13 verse 5 says, "I will never leave you or forsake you. What did David say in Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. What did the Apostle Paul say in 2 Timothy? He says, all who are in Asia turned away from me, deserted me. That's chapter 1, verse 15. On trial, in chapter 4, verse 16, he says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. But you might be thinking, well, isn't there a connection, though, between God being with you and being blessed materially? Isn't there a connection there? Because as you reread the Jacob story, you will actually find that connection being made. God is with them and he blesses them materially. So, for example, you see it in the life of his father Isaac. You might want to jot down chapter 26, verse 12, which says this. The Lord blessed him and he became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. That was Isaac. We see the same in Jacob's experience. So chapter 30, verse 43 says, thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants, male servants, camels and donkeys. And Jacob understands this as a result of God blessing him. In fact, even Laban, his uncle, acknowledges that the Lord has blessed him because of Jacob in a material sense. So what should we make of this link between God's blessing and material wealth? Should we expect the same? I think the main thing to say is simply that the connection is there in the Old Testament, but it is not in the New Testament. Yeah, that's the simple thing. It's not in the New Testament. So like the promise of physical land and physical offspring, the promise of physical material blessing finds a spiritual fulfillment when you get to the New Testament. And those of you studying Ephesians and fellowship groups will have picked this up in chapter 1, where Paul begins by praising God, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And that's one reason why it's misleading to isolate an Old Testament prayer like the prayer of Jabez and to ignore the broader context of the whole Bible. Thirdly and finally, through it all, God is shaping our relationship with him. God is shaping our relationship with him. When God appears to Jacob in this stairway to heaven dream, he says in 28 verse 13, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. Notice he doesn't describe himself at this point as the God of Jacob. But God makes a vow that if God will be, Jacob makes a vow that if God will be with him and keep him, then the Lord shall be my God. When many years later Jacob returns to the land, we read in 33:20, that he erected an altar and he called it El Elohe Israel, which means God, the God of Israel, which is his new name. So the Jacob story traces the development of Jacob's relationship with God. God uses the difficult events of his life to make him into the man God intends him to be and to draw him to himself. To get him to the point where in 32:28, God says, 32:28, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. So God shapes the man through the circumstances. The key encounter in this shaping of Jacob in his relationship with God comes in chapter 32, when Jacob returns to the land. And in verse 7 we read, he's greatly afraid, he's distressed, when he hears that his brother Esau is heading towards him with 400 men. And so Jacob cries out to God for help, and he then spends the night alone. And at night he finds himself confronted on the border of the promised land by a man who turns out to be God, or an angel of God. And in this amazing, staggering incident, they spend the night wrestling together. And Jacob is getting the upper hand, but then his opponent disables him by putting his hip out of joint. Jacob is humbled, he's defeated, and all he can do is just cling on desperately, pleading with God for his blessing. Well, the prophet Hosea would later reveal in Hosea 12, verse 4, that Jacob wept and he sought his favor. in that wrestling match at the end. He wept and he sought God's favour. And he actually limped away from that encounter a new man, humbled by God, broken by God, but blessed and with a new name. There's a biography of John Calvin which is titled The Man God Mastered. The Man God Mastered. And that title could equally be applied to God's dealings with Jacob. That through his often painful experiences, God was at work to shape the man and to bring him to greater submission and greater worship of him. In their dire straits, the prophet Hosea calls on God's people to return to the Lord and to plead with him, as Jacob did in that wrestling match. And through the twists and the turns of our own lives, that is one of God's central concerns, to draw us to himself, to draw us to himself in greater love and devotion. Because it's our relationship with him which matters most. Whatever our lives may bring, whatever circumstances we may be going through or maybe around the corner, this is the ball that we need to keep our eye on. How God, through it all, is shaping us as his people and drawing us closer to himself. Well, to conclude, the Jacob story begins with Jacob scheming to get the blessing. And he does get the blessing from God. But the question that we've been looking at is, what does the life of blessing actually look like? Well, if Jacob's example is anything to go by, the life of blessing may be one in which the circumstances of your life are very difficult, in which things don't work out at home, in your job, in your family. It may be one in which you experience many disappointments and setbacks or disasters. But the life of blessing has this thread running through it. These three things: that God is at work through it all to fulfill his covenant, his gospel promises to you. Secondly, that God is with you and he's keeping you through it all. And thirdly, that God is shaping your relationship with him through it. Over these past 3 weeks, we've followed the stories of three characters: Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. And time and again in the Bible, God is referred to as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And it's a wonderful expression because it assures us of God's ultimate faithfulness to his promises. Final reference for you in Matthew 22, verse 31. You've got the Sadducees disputing with Jesus about the resurrection of the dead. And Jesus says this to them: "As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Do you see what he's saying? That he's saying he is still their God. That is what that expression means. That though dead physically, these men are still alive and with him. So this life of blessing is one in which God, in his faithfulness, remains committed to you. It is a life which ends up in his presence. So Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they didn't see the fulfillment of God's promises to them in their lifetime in any full sense. But God is still their God, and they are now with him, enjoying what was promised in all its fullness. Well, almost all its fullness. I mean, God was with them and they are now with God, but they actually still look forward to the end of this age when we and all God's people will actually join them. And together we will enjoy the promise of land and descendants and blessing, which will be realized in all its fullness. Let's pause for a moment just to reflect on God's word together. You may just want to respond to God in the quietness of your own heart and mind about maybe one thing he's been saying to you. And then Richard will continue to lead us.